You can't have too much. If you did that in the microphone, that'd be so loud. Oh my goodness. Alrighty, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Our sermon titled, I Believe in Order to Understand, or I Believe to Understand. If you're wondering, for a moment, pay no attention to the man behind the screen. I got too many folders up here, I'm telling you. That's the one. If you're wondering where I believe in order to understand or I believe to understand comes from, a ancient theologian named Augustine or Augustine, depending on your certain proclivities to certain theologies, Augustine said this, and I'm going to try to say it in Latin just to impress you, credo ut intelligam. What do you suppose that means? I believe in order to understand. I just wanted to impress you for a moment. I don't know anything about Latin, but I saw that that's what he actually would have said since he was Roman. But nonetheless, not from Rome, but he's in the Roman Empire. Nonetheless, I believe in order to understand. Now, having been sufficiently impressed with my knowledge on Latin, as I'm sure we all are, the phrase means, I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand. Belief or faith is a gift of God paired with grace, according to Ephesians 2:8. So to state the point, why am I bringing this up? Why am I stating this? Why am I speaking Latin and different things? Like, why am I saying I believe in order to understand? What's the point? Well, to say it succinctly, you cannot understand anything about God unless you first believe God. You cannot understand anything about God unless you first believe in God, or believe God, rather. We start with believing in God first. But then, having known the one true and living God, we now believe God. So, Hebrews 13, we've looked at it before. I believe it was a memory verse at some point. We must believe in God. Turn to Hebrews 13. I said Matthew 16 at the beginning. Let's go to Hebrews 13 just for a moment, so I don't embarrass myself trying to recite it from memory and get it completely wrong, as I tend to do. How many of us are like that, by the way? Try to save verses from memory and just get it so wrong. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. My goodness. I could have tried. I'm not even finding the right verse now. My goodness. We're in Hebrews 11. I know we're in Hebrews 11. This is one of those times I should have wrote the full reference down. But as you know from me, I'm not a smart man. As Winnie the Pooh would say, I'm a bear of little intellect. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, if you wanted to please God, where do you start? You got to believe that he exists. I mean, what good is trying to please something you don't believe exists, right? So, in order for you to start anywhere in your Christian walk, you have to actually believe that God exists. And what's more, if you continue in verse 6, whoever would draw near to God must believe in him, or believe that he exists, rather, and that he rewards those who seek him. So, what's more, he rewards those who seek him. Now, he has revealed himself in creation. We've looked at that before in Romans chapter 1, through the invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived in the things that were made. So, you can look around at all creation, you can see the sun, and you can be like, okay, that thing is big and scary, and somebody made that. You can see the wind and the storms and different natural disasters and see, okay, that big and scary thing that made the sun is also mad for some reason. There's enough in creation to get that much. And to stand totally condemned so that everybody's without excuse. There's enough in creation for just that. Yet, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scriptures make you wise unto salvation. Is there enough in creation to say, okay, I can look at the Milky Way galaxy and see very clearly that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins? Now, some of us that are in Christ might be tempted to say, yeah, I can see that clearly. No, that's not what scripture says. What makes you wise unto salvation is scripture. Remember the verses. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's only scripture that makes you wise unto salvation. So we believe in order to understand. We believe God. We seek now to understand him. If we follow Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we desire to seek him, we need to seek him as he has revealed himself. So we're not seeking him. We're not trying to get to God in a very perhaps Finding Nemo kind of way where all pipes lead to the ocean. Or perhaps you've heard all roads lead to Rome or something like that. We're not looking for God in any other way than how he has chosen to reveal himself. And how has he done that? Through his word. Through his word. Again, yes, certain things in creation, you can see certain things about God, but it's not enough to save you. We need to be saved through what scripture has to say. So let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 16. Remember, I believe in order to understand. Matthew 16. Turn back there with me if you haven't already. It should be easy for me because it's falling out of my Bible for some reason. There it is. Matthew 16. It's a nice bookmark for Matthew 16. For me to believe God, I must hear what he has to say. How can I believe anything if nothing is said? How do I believe anyone that says nothing? There's nothing to believe. Since God has revealed himself to us, for us to truly understand God, we must first believe God. Understanding then will flow from that belief. And thanks be to God who's given us the advocate. So as we're trying to understand God, we're coming to scripture, we're not left alone. He's given us his Holy Spirit to actually illuminate the scripture. The Holy Spirit actually is the advocate, our helper. He is the one that's actually explaining these things to us. And of course, he's given us things like the church and whatnot, and a whole 2,000-year history of the church to look and see what people have always said about certain things. But our text today shows a human capable of falling into the sin at worst, or error at best, of unbelief. I do not mean that to say Peter in this text is not saved. What I do mean is that he falls prey for maybe his own hubris, but at the very worst, some error that leads to a fundamental unbelief. He falls into a place where he doubts the very word of God that would have confirmed the confession that Peter had just made in the previous text. Peter answers Christ, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Had Peter believed what Scripture said regarding the Christ, Jesus would not rebuke Peter in the next text, calling him Satan and a hindrance. So, we believe in order to understand. Let's put it face value. We have Scripture. We need to start with, I believe Scripture. And we let understanding flow from that belief. We start there. We can ask questions. God's not afraid of your questions. Amen? We can ask those questions. We can ask tough questions even. Now, we have to be like Job in a certain way where God answers in a way only God can answer, and we need to be humble enough to accept it. Because there's some answers that we might not even like. For example, why did God do everything? To the praise of his glory. How many of us are kind of wanting a little bit more? So I can tell you I kind of do. Like, no, really, why? Well, it is that simple, to the praise of his glory. We need to be humble enough to accept those things. But we believe in order to understand. Peter, in this case, we're going to read it momentarily. Had Peter started off with the presupposition of, okay, this is what Scripture says, I believe it. And so when Jesus explains it, he understands it. If he started there, then this text wouldn't have happened. But nonetheless, for us to actually see this example is going to be very good for us. Because now we can see the example of Peter and say, okay, he didn't believe something in Scripture. I don't want to be like that. It's not to say we're somehow better than Peter. No, we're going to end up being exactly like him, except we're not apostles, right? We're going to end up being just as human as Peter. We'll deny Christ. We'll do all these different kinds of things. We might even cut a guy's ear off for crying out loud, because that's what Peter did, right? We're humans. He was full of error. He had sin. You might even become a Judaizer someday, like Peter did. But nonetheless, God used him to build his church. Amen? So let's read the text. Let's start off in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, for the Catholic apologists, it's kind of interesting that the text that they would use to say Peter is the first pope, which we'll read momentarily, is immediately followed by Jesus calling the first pope Satan. So that's kind of interesting if he is the first pope, is it not? Kind of odd, if you ask me, if there is such a thing as a papacy and the pope in Scripture. But nonetheless, let's go back. Verse 21, from that time. So what's that time? Well, let's go back a little bit more, right? Kind of treat it like a therefore almost. Verse 13 and following. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So today, as we look into this text, we are going to examine what Jesus is showing the disciples from Scripture, and then we're going to see Peter's reaction to the Lord's teaching. And all of this are going to come back to this idea of believing in order to understand. Because this whole thing could have been bypassed if Peter was careful to simply believe what was written beforehand. Now Jesus, again, shows the things that must take place from that time. So Peter makes this confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church." He says all these different things. And we don't need to dive into the weeds with the loosing and binding is and all that. You can go down all kinds of different rabbit trails. But the point is that confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter figured it out, if you will. Now really, he didn't figure it out. The Father revealed it to him. Amen? That's what the text says very plainly. But nonetheless, Peter now understands, right? He gets it. He knows exactly who Jesus is, right? Well, then why do we have this text? Let's look into it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there's a switch. He's no longer focusing on the kingdom and doing the signs. Now he's going to continue doing signs, but he's not focused on doing that and proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," kind of identifying with John the Baptist's ministry about the kingdom and things of that nature. His ministry emphasis shifts. It's not changing per se, but it's not so much about the time is at hand. What do I mean by that? Well, the time is actually happening now. He's about to go into Jerusalem. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be tortured and beaten, and then he's about to be crucified and buried and raised again. It's about to happen right then and there. We're very close to it in the book of Matthew, just a couple chapters away. So it's not that he's no longer preaching the kingdom or anything like that. No, he's telling his disciples, "Okay, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen so that when it happens, you might believe." And then what's he tell them? Well, hey, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. More than that, I'm going to get tortured. I'm going to get beat by the scribes and Pharisees. Also, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. But also, I'm going to raise again. And so you would think right then and there, hey, they saw all these signs and wonders. They saw all these cool things happening and people repenting and people following after Christ with all their hearts. And scribes and Pharisees are just constantly perplexed by his teaching. You would think maybe Peter actually understands what's about to happen. Maybe Peter actually understands what's happening. Nonetheless, to this point, the primary focal point of the ministry of Christ was similar to that of John the Baptist. Not exactly the same, but similar. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus shows this case through the signs, the miracles. You might have asked the question at some point, why did Jesus do signs? I believe genuinely that the signs were proof of what the message was all about. It's proof of what the message is all about. So Jesus is saying the kingdom is at hand, and then to prove it, to demonstrate it, and there's Old Testament passages that talk about this, to demonstrate it, the blind receive sight, the mute are able to speak, the deaf are able to hear, the lame are able to walk, things like that. Lepers are healed, cleansed, and all these different, it's literally prophesied in the Old Testament. So the signs are actually proof that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Amen? But we continue. The signs happen, the proof happens, the focal point of the ministry switches and begins with Jesus proclaiming what must now happen to him in order for the kingdom to be established. So he's already proved who he is, he's proved what the time is, and now he's going to explain it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So he starts showing them, remember that word, showing them what would soon transpire. Particularly, going to Jerusalem, getting beat, crucified, dying, and being raised again, right? He starts showing them. Where do you think he's showing them from, by the way? Do you think there's like a YouTube video he's pulling up? Like, here's what some random theologian says has to happen based off of some interpretation of the book of Enoch or something. Do you think that's what's going on? He's showing them somehow. I reckon he's showing them through the Word of God. Would you agree with that? Sure hope so. Let's look at a couple passages. And by the way, Jesus is not saying this as some kind of contingency plan. It's not a kind of Hail Mary from God. That's kind of a funny thing to say, actually. But it's not that kind of thing. Last desperate attempt to achieve victory. No, it was planned all the way from the beginning. But let's look at a couple of prophecies. Let's turn to Zechariah. Let's go backwards in your Bible. Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah. So just a couple books back. If you hit Genesis, you've gone too far. Teehee. Lily just walked in for that joke. Thank you. Trey said he'd laugh at all my jokes, and he still hasn't, so I don't know what's going on. He did laugh? Okay, good, thank you. I just need that positive reinforcement so I know to keep making dumb jokes. Anyway, Zechariah 9, turn to Zechariah 9. Remember that first thing Jesus shows them, that he must go to Jerusalem? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Where's he going? Huh, that's weird. Jerusalem. What's more? Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. By the way, how does Jesus enter Jerusalem? Isn't that interesting? It's like it was a plan all along. No way. We need more proof, right? Let's keep going. Let's go back to verse 21 of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples they must go to Jerusalem, and how about to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes? Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that specifies by name the Pharisees and scribes. However, there is a very clear and evident pattern that the prophets tend to be abused by the religious elite, if you will, because the religious elite, funnily enough, tend to not be believing in the one true and living God. They tend to be following after idols, whether it's themselves or the Baals or whatever. So there tends to be abuse from the religious elite. You can look at all kinds of different prophets. You can look at Elijah, people like that. They are abused in some way. They're chased out of town. Or even, how about tortured and killed for preaching the word? Amen? But how about Jesus? What is the Bible prophecy about Jesus? Well, we've looked at this before, not too long ago. It's very fitting. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By the way, it's showing you, okay, he's going to be crushed, but also what the Lord is doing this thing for a particular reason. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's not just predicting that, hey, Jesus is going to die. It's also predicting, hey, Jesus is actually going to take away all of wrath that's stored up for your sins from God. Isn't that interesting? But it keeps going. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Why was he stricken? For the transgression of his people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, why is he being poured out? Oh, it's an offering for guilt. Isn't that interesting? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted for righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. It's like it was a plan all along. Amen? Let's go to Psalm 22. Remember, prophecies that Jesus was actually going to die. Again, I know we looked at this relatively recently, but it's important to keep in mind as we see Peter hearing these things straight from Scripture, straight from the Word of God himself, and yet he has something in him that he's withholding, perhaps. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus say on the cross, by the way? My God, why have you forsaken me, right? I tend to believe that Jesus, when he's crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't believe that there is some sort of a disunity all of a sudden in the Trinity. I believe Jesus was telling the people of God, or the Israelites rather, that were in that crowd that should have known the Scriptures, hey, this was the point all along. What do I mean by that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, that sounds kind of familiar, don't you think? Even describing the nature in which the son of David was going to die. Jesus is showing the apostles, or disciples at this point, he's showing the disciples from Scripture, Jesus is going to have to go to Jerusalem, he's going to have to die. Right? Turn with me to Psalm 16, just a couple pages back. Psalm 16, verse 10. Also prophesies the resurrection. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. What happens when you die to your body? We know that the spirit goes to the Lord, right? What happens to your body generally? Dust. From dust you are made, to dust you shall return, right? The decay process starts happening. By the way, how does Scripture in the Old Testament handle a dead body? Does it tend to look at it favorably? Yes, you should go touch those things. Or does it say if you touch them, now you're defiled? It says if you touch them, you're defiled. So there is, within a dead body, defilement, corruption. And yet it's saying here, in Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It's saying Jesus is not going down to Sheol when he dies. And his body is not going to suffer corruption, though it actually did die. He is not going to be counted like one of us that dies and lo and behold, stay dead. But he actually rose. Now some might say he rose spiritually, something like that. No, he rose bodily. He literally, physically died as a man, and he literally, physically rose again as a man. It's right there in your text, in Psalm 16:10. He's not going to die like one of us. He didn't die and stay in Sheol. He didn't die and stay in glory. He didn't die and stay in the grave. His body didn't return to the dust. Nope. He rose again. It's right there. Let's go to Zechariah. Back to Zechariah, chapter 12. Remember, if you're back in Matthew, just go two books back. Back to Zechariah. This is more specifically for the death portion, but lest you think it's not enough. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There are some that might say Jesus swooned on the cross. He didn't actually die. Why would you weep for somebody that didn't actually die? Right? Then we add to it the fact that there is a resurrection. And it brings us back to Matthew chapter 16. So Scripture, over and over again, seems to point out very clearly the method by which Jesus would even go to Jerusalem to begin with. Not only that, it points out that he was going to die and even how he died. And it continues even up to the resurrection. And now, when we get back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now we get to our application. I believe in order to understand. Now what is meant by this quote is for us to actually understand God, we must actually believe God. I think what tends to happen, if we're being honest with in our own Christian walks, when we come to Scripture, we kind of come to Scripture for our own vanity in some way. We kind of want to bend and twist Scripture to suit our needs and our wants and our desires, instead of seeing what God has revealed about himself and how it ought to change us. We need to believe God in order to understand. We've said we believe that God is, and we know that he has revealed himself in his word. If our highest end, or if our chief end of man is I almost said the Ecclesiastes version, but what is the chief end of man? Do you guys know? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? What is the end of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes? Fear God and keep his commandments. Well, how is any of that possible if in creation I can only see a couple of things and then he doesn't reveal himself? If I can know through creation that he's mad at me for some reason and I don't know how to make him happy, what good is that to me? It's no good at all. It's only enough for condemnation. That's all it is. And yet, God has revealed himself in his word so that I can actually draw near to him because he's drawing me near. Having known that God reveals himself in his word, we must first believe whatsoever is written therein. How many of us have found problem passages, if you will, in the Bible? Things that you struggle with. Things that maybe you have doubts about. Things like one of the big atheist complaints is, why did God call Israel to genocide entire nations? How many of us have faced questions like that or have asked questions like that ourselves? How many of us have had a pet sin that has ensnared us and we ask God the question, well, why is this really bad? And we reject the premise that God says it's bad, therefore it's bad. It is that simple, right? This is the mark, by the way, that Peter's about to miss. God has revealed himself in his word. God revealed his plan in his word. God's very mind is written all over Scripture. Peter, from Jesus, is able to hear the exposition of Scripture, and instead of pondering these things in his heart, he attempts to thwart the magnificent plan of God, which would bring about the salvation of the souls of both Jew and Greek. Had Peter believed what Scripture had said, especially after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Matthew 16 earlier on, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Had Peter believed Scripture, he would have actually understood what the exposition is trying to convey, what Jesus is conveying through the exposition of Scripture, through the preaching of the Word, in other words. He would have stood amazed in the shadow of the cross instead of trying to deny the power thereof. So hear this. Believe God's Word so that you can come to understand it. Start off believing it, and then come to understand it. The Spirit will illuminate the Scripture. So, what is Peter's reaction to this strange teaching? Let's read it. Verse 22. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So, Jesus is very, very powerfully, I could be totally 100% correct about this, but everybody in this room would agree that Jesus is the greatest preacher of all time. Right? You probably say Jesus number one, Billy Graham close second, right? Maybe that's the order for some people. Nonetheless, Johnny said, yeah, definitely. Nonetheless, Jesus is the greatest preacher of all time, and he's preaching the word, and yet Peter says, no way. It's not going to happen, Lord. Far be it from you. I point out here that what Peter says is immediately following Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, if Peter were to be the first pope, it's interesting that the following verses take place. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." So if, again, Peter is to be the first pope, why is Jesus immediately calling him Satan and a hindrance? But I digress. The rock is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet that confession does not make you perfect or infallible. We understand that, right? Just because you believe in Jesus does not mean you are perfect. I know everybody's shocked by that revelation. Just because you believe in Jesus does not mean your interpretation of Scripture is perfect. No, but by that confession, the Lord saves you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Note here that Peter is a redeemed disciple of Christ, but he suddenly denies and rejects the purpose for which Christ had come. Again, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. The Scripture is being plainly open to him. Jesus himself is exegeting this text. He's explaining it, why it happens. He's talking about the prophecies. He's talking about the purpose and all these things. And Peter, being a bit more of a firebrand than the other disciples, attempts to rebuke him for this message. He attempts to rebuke the Lord of glory. Can you imagine? We might say in our hearts, that's kind of silly of Peter. We kind of do that same thing, don't we? When God has a plan, and we say, my plan's better, Lord. Come on. How many of us have done that? You don't have to raise your hand, but I think we could all raise our hand. Peter had misunderstood the purpose for which Jesus came. The kingdom of Christ is more than a mere earthly kingdom seeking to expand and conquer by the sword. It seems to me that Peter has this sort of idea in mind that the Messiah came to merely overthrow Roman occupation and free the Hebrew people, or something along those lines. His idea of what Jesus as the Messiah is supposed to do is to sit on the throne of David and to remain the king of Israel forever. But what he misses is the point of him sitting on the throne of David is actually to restore a particular group of sinners to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. That's even how he reaches that throne to begin with. And he is seated at that throne, or on that throne, and he will never be moved. So the way he is king is not in terms of a kingdom of this world, right? I mean, it will be. However, right now, it's an already not yet kind of thing, isn't it? Do we live in the kingdom of heaven? Well, kind of. Kind of. Jesus is king, right? He's king over all things. But is everything perfect yet? And we talk about eschatology. Some of you might not like what I would have to say about that. That's okay. We're allowed to disagree with stuff. Do you guys know that? Unless you disagree with me, then you're wrong. But nonetheless, having misunderstood the Lord's purpose, Peter attempts to rebuke Jesus, and it goes rather poorly. Would you agree with that, by the way? Anytime you try to rebuke the Lord, does it go well for you? You can ask Job, right? You can ask Peter in this case. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter, calling him Satan and a hindrance. He's trying to thwart the plan of God. So let's talk about an application. As far as application goes, we can hear Peter's rebuke and then and the stern words of Jesus, and we could try to act differently. I think we should, to some extent, identify with Peter's reaction, particularly our youthful hubris and things like that, where we think we can actually make a change or big impact and things like that in our own strength. And maybe we could be like Peter and be one of the apostles that are just trying to protect them and that kind of thing because we recognize who he is. However, we need to act differently. And to put this plainly, because we believe God's word, we must not act like Peter did in this instance. Let me say it again. Because we believe God's word, we must not act like Peter in this instance. Now, there's other reasons to act like Peter. Amen? He's an apostle, for crying out loud. He, Acts 1 through 8, he essentially sets the world on fire for Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word. Amen. But nonetheless, he was a faithful vessel, if you will. We're not better than Peter, but this text is useful to the brethren. Peter heard the word of God and did not believe it. Therefore, he attempted to rebuke the Lord of glory. When we read the word of God or hear it proclaimed, insofar that is actually the word of God, remember to be Bereans and test every spirit, we need to believe the word. Again, insofar as it actually is the word of God, and the word of God is actually being preached, we need to believe it. Right? I've been wrong before. Other pastors have been wrong before. I can give you probably a 100% rating for every pastor being at some point wrong. Right? So insofar as the pastor follows Christ, insofar as the pastor is actually preaching the word, we need to follow our pastors and our teachers, right? As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? But here's the caveat. How do I know whether or not what he's preaching is actually the word of God? Yeah, James lifted up his Bible. You look for yourself. The Bereans were commended by Paul for doing exactly that. They were able to search the scripture. Now, Paul could be offended by this in some way. They don't trust me? Why would they look in their Bible to see if it's right? No, he said, praise God for that. That's the way it should be. So when somebody is preaching the word, somebody's reading the word, whatever it is, it would behoove us to not act like Peter and actually try to look in scripture to see what it actually says and see if what's being said is actually the word of God. Test every spirit, every single one of them. And what's the measure by which we test them? It's the word of God. This comes back to our Sunday mornings about New Year's, right? Our first challenge was to actually dig into the word. We need to know the word. If we go back to Joshua 1:8, meditate therein day and night. As you go later on, the reason we're talking about it, the reason we're meditating on it, is so that we can be careful to do everything that's written in it. How can you be careful to do everything that's written in the word of God if you have no idea what the word of God says? And the tragedy in our modern Christendom, if you will, is that most Christians have no idea what the word of God actually says. So when somebody brings up, why would God command the genocide of an entire nation, instead of being able to answer that question with, oh, that's a wicked pagan group, there's nobody good in that group, every single one of those were sinners that deserved the death penalty from a righteous and holy God, instead of being able to answer that question and defend the hope that's within you that would actually set you free from the same judgment, instead of being able to do that because you know the word of God, you're going to sit back and start questioning God yourself because you don't actually know what it says. It's a vicious cycle. The challenges of the world that doesn't, and actually the world in some cases knows the word better than you. If you consider Matthew chapter 3, for example, the enemy is able to challenge Jesus with the word. Demons even believe in God and tremble, right? Do you think they know what the word has to say? I reckon so. I think that's why it's unfortunately, seemingly so easy to start new cults and things like that. Because the enemy does know what the word has to say, and they're able to twist it just enough to make it have the appearance of light, like our Mormon church down the street, but then be totally dark, which is kind of scary. How do we resist that? How do we fight against it? Knowing the word of God. Not just knowing it, by the way, but believing it. Believing has this idea of action with it, too. We're no longer to walk and understand, as Peter in this case, like the world does, but on the contrary, we are to believe the word of God, believe God, so that we can understand it. In our understanding, we change to be more like Christ. It's as simple as that. It comes down to knowing the word, and not just knowing it, but believing it. God has revealed himself to you. He's revealed himself to all people enough to leave them without excuse when they stand before the Almighty Judge. He's revealed himself in nature, in creation. He's revealed himself through the trillions and trillions of stars and galaxies that are out there. You can look around and see the order of the universe, the way that everything works like clockwork, everything in order. You can see that there is a God. You can see that he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's wise, omnipotent, all these things. You can see that in creation. You can also see through natural disasters and things of that nature, through just the simple fact that people die, that there is actual displeasure in God. There is wrath in God. Why? Well, we only get this from Scripture, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How about this one? The wages of sin is death, and it ends there, right? No. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can look around and see that God is angry at us, and then the only way we can be made wise unto salvation is through the Word of God. Are you feeling the importance of it yet? Because we don't want to be like Peter in this case, or some of the other apostles that, or disciples rather, that scattered after the crucifixion and things like that because they didn't believe. They heard Jesus. They heard the word preached. They were even shown. It says shown, so it sounds to me like they actually have some sort of documentation there. Perhaps it's just him talking about it. Maybe you could say it that way, but it seems to me like there's probably something there that they're actually looking at. Probably the Greek Septuagint at that point, if you're wondering. But it's all right there for you. And it makes you wise unto salvation. And what's more, when we actually come to Christ and we believe in the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day, once we believe in that gospel message, the law of God is no longer this schoolmaster that shows us our need for a Savior. The law of God actually becomes this very potent and powerful tool to show you how you can actually glorify him now. And what's more, if you actually believe in God, oh, also he's given you the Holy Spirit to cause you to actually obey the law and to illuminate the Scriptures so that, well, you can actually learn how to glorify him more and enjoy him more. Are you hearing the importance of the Word of God, of actually studying it? Again, Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. So may we, by God's grace through faith, believe God just as Abraham did and be counted as righteous. May we, by that belief, gain understanding in the Word of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us today. God, help us to add increasing value to Scripture each and every day, Lord. God, there are things in creation that reveal you to us, but Father, they are not enough to save us. God, it is Scripture that makes us wise unto salvation. It is Scripture that shows us time and time again who Jesus was as the only begotten Son of God, as our Yahweh, Lord. He is only Scripture that shows us that he died on the cross, and what's more, not just that he died on the cross, but it was prophesied from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15 and on, Lord. Scripture shows us all these things, even that he would be raised again. Lord, he was laid down with the dead, but he rose again unlike any other man. Lord, he's not suffering corruption. His spirit is not in Sheol or anything like that. No, it is seated on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And God, I just ask that you help us through Scripture learn more about you and learn to love you evermore. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Stand with us.